Jesus and his disciples were traveling and teaching and ministering, and at one particular point in that time frame, there came a situation where the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, and they wanted to see a sign. They wanted to see something to confirm who Jesus was. They wanted to see something to reinforce, either to disprove that he was who he seemed to be, or, even though they probably didn't really want to see it, to prove who he was. You see, Jesus was a disruptive force to the status quo of the Jewish religion. He maintains that position today. Jesus is a disruptor of the status quo of, quote, religion. Following this encounter that he had with a bunch of religious folks seeking a sign, seeking something they could tangibly see, as he's walking along with his disciples, we find another encounter that happens. It happens not with outsiders, but within the cadre of Jesus' own followers. If you got your Bible and like to turn with us, Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be starting at verse 13. You see, beginning just prior to this passage that I'm going to share, between the situation where the Pharisees and Sadducees asked for a sign, Jesus tried to explain to his disciples to beware of the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because there were some errors in it, and they just couldn't grasp it at that point. They couldn't understand what he was saying, what he was asking. They took it to a completely different thing, because he said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they immediately took it to bread, because they had just previous to that encounter with the Sadducees and Pharisees had seen Jesus multiply bread. So here we go. And they immediately just misinterpret what Jesus said. They took it a completely different direction. We've all been in those conversations, right? You know, somebody shifts gears and starts talking about somebody else, and you're associating it with what happened previously to that. You know, well, how did Sister Sally end up in the Army? I didn't think she served. No, you've connected the wrong two dots. Okay, got them out of order there somewhere. The disciples did the same thing. But as we get down to verse 13, I can just imagine this conversation. You know, here they go walking along the dusty roads in Judea. And Jesus said, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, I'm sure that caught them somewhat off guard. Who do people say that I am? Notice he didn't ask, who do you say? You know, what are you hearing? What are people saying? We've just had this encounter with the religious leaders, and they can't get a handle on it. What are people saying about me? But you notice here what he said, the way he framed that question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Son of Man has a particular connotation in Jewish understanding and teaching. The Son of Man is a representative of mankind. He is a designated person. The Son of Man title is not just, hey, I'm a human being. In some of our modern translations, they actually go that way. They'll take that Son of Man phrase and refer to it as just basically like a human being, like any one of us. Well, any one of us is not the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. It is a particular title for a particular function, and it is the function that was so important when he came to the cross and the resurrection that he was the representative of all of us. He was the second Adam. It was important to understand that in him, spiritually speaking, we're all of us, so that we understand that he has this position within humankind. Who do men say that I am? So the disciples, I can just kind of hear the dynamic, you know. They're all walking along, shuffling along in the dust. There Jesus asked this question, and one of them says, well, some say John the Baptist. Somebody else pops up. Well, some people are saying Elijah. Some people are saying Jeremiah. Or they're just one of the prophets. Let's take that apart for a minute, because each one of those has some symbolism, some meaning behind it. Some say John the Baptist. Why would they say that? Well, first of all, you know, John by this time has been martyred. But why would they say he was John the Baptist? Well, what did John the Baptist come doing? John the Baptist preached, repent. So along comes Jesus, and the first message that Jesus starts to speak is, repent. The same spirit of the message that John the Baptist preached was coming out of Jesus' mouth. So some people looked at that and they associated it. Said, well, he's saying the same things John said. John's not here anymore. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Or Elijah. Well, who was Elijah? In the viewpoint of the Jewish people, Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. He had the most power. He had the authority. He confronted the enemy, even though the enemy was within. Elijah was one of the prophets, and he was the greatest of the prophet. So, you know, they're looking at some of the things that Jesus is saying. They're looking at the miracles that he's performing. And we'll say, well, you know, he's kind of like the spirit of Elijah come back. Maybe he's Elijah. And then somebody says Jeremiah. Well, why in the world would they pick Jeremiah? Because Jesus did everything he did with a level of passion and care and concern. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. You read Jeremiah, you particularly go into Lamentations, and you figure that the spirit of Jeremiah is so hurt for the condition of his people that it touches him emotionally to his core. Jesus shows that same kind of compassion. He shows that same kind of care and concern. He's all about people. So, it'd be easy to look at what Jesus did from certain points of view and relate him to what Jeremiah did. And others say, well, Jim, he's just one of the prophets. Look, hey, we don't know who he is, but nobody's performed miracles like this since the days of the old prophets, so there's got to be, you know, the things that he's doing, he's got to be maybe one of the old prophets come back again. So how are they coming to this conclusion? How are the crowds who have said these things that the disciples have heard, that they've now repeated to Jesus, how did they come to these conclusions about who Jesus was? What they could see, what they could hear, what their mind put together as this plus this equals that. It's all about human reasoning and human understanding and human observation. I'm walking along, I see this, you know. Hey, look, it's small and it's pink and it's got a curly tail and a pug nose and it goes oink, 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 it must be a pig. Isn't that the way natural man evaluates things? We look and we see and we pick up the clues. Don't you love those TV shows where they give you a clue at a time and you're trying to figure out the mystery the same time the characters on the show are? But this is what people were doing. They were observing what Jesus did on the outside. They were listening to what he said. They were listening to what other people said about him. And they formed an opinion. One of the greatest tools that people use today, particularly in politics and government, is they'll make a public opinion poll. They'll give you a list of questions. They'll reach out and try to pull out a representative demographic of the population and see, well, what do people think about X, Y, Z? And you get all sorts of different opinions. And this is what was going on from the outside looking in with people making opinions about who Jesus was. It was outward observation, it was rumor, it was hearsay, and in some cases, personal experience. You know, Jesus might be the Uber Eats guy because we were hungry and he brought us bread and fish. So, you know, he's the provider of food. Great. I got him categorized. I know who he is now. And I would challenge you that people who do not know him, including people who sit in church houses every Sunday, are evaluating who Jesus is on the same basis. They're evaluating who he is based on their own opinions, based on their own experience with people who claim to follow Jesus. They're basing their opinion on who Jesus is by standing back and observing. They're basing their opinion on who Jesus is when a nationally recognized minister stumbles and falls. And, well, you know, obviously there wasn't anything to that Jesus guy because this guy claimed to follow him, and he was a jerk. They're basing their opinion on how you react when the line at Walmart is too long and you can't get to the self-checkout because there's nobody live there to check your order out for you. They're reacting to Sunday afternoon after church, that church crowd comes in and you give the waitress a 25-cent tip if you give them one at all. They're reacting to what they see. Who is Jesus? Well, the only thing I can interpret about Jesus is looking at the people who claim to follow him. You know, I never did. I can't read that book. I don't understand it. It's got funny language in it. But I'm looking at those people who claim to follow Jesus. You know, I don't much want to associate with him. Because if Christians look like that, then, or they take a teaching out of context. Maybe somebody in this crowd heard one thing Jesus taught. He didn't hear the whole picture, but he heard one thing, and he built his whole doctrine on that. You know, we've got this movement today that talks about, you know, emphasizes Jesus is loving and accepting and what have you, and doesn't say anything about holiness or repentance or anything like that. So you've got whole groups of people that are jumping on the fact that Jesus loves everybody, he accepts everybody just where they are, therefore they don't have to change. Well, that's a misinterpretation. That was never said. But whole groups of people jump on that forgiveness and acceptance teaching and figure that they're just fine wherever they are. Whatever pit of sin they're wallowing in, it's okay to be there because Jesus loves me like I am. Well, loves you too much to let you stay in that hole too. Okay, so you get people that are got opinions all over the place about who Jesus is. Okay? Jesus doesn't let it die, though. He hears this interpretation, and he asks them another question. But who do you say that I am? Now, who did he ask this question to? He asked this question to a group of people that was walking around in the dirt with him, that was there when he performed various acts of ministry, that were there to hear the teachings that he said. He was preaching, or he's asking this question to a group of people who knew him better than any human being could know him because they'd been living with him and traveling with him and ministering with him. They saw him 24/7, 365. They knew him better than any human being does. So what's the response? Simon Peter, remember Simon Peter? You know, talk first, think later, Simon Peter. He reacts immediately, it looks like in the context, it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whoa. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's just think about this group of disciples in general. In the absence of Peter's response, they might have answered very much like the crowds did, because they would have been reacting based on what they had seen. They were closer to him. They saw more of Jesus than any of these people in the crowds did. But still, their opinion might well have been informed by what they saw, what they heard, what they had experienced. And some of their answers might have been really close to the answers that the crowd did. But something extraordinary happens with Peter's answer. This is not a flesh and blood answer. Jesus said so. This did not come out of Peter's mind. This did not come out of Peter's understanding. This was a direct revelation from the Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit to Peter, and he responds with the truth, the actual fact, the depth of who Jesus was. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is anointed to come. You're the one who's been predicted by the prophets. You are the one, Jesus. And not only are you the Messiah, but you're the Son of the living God. You might have heard rumors to that effect, but when that comes out of the depths of your spirit, when that has been deposited in you, not by human understanding and education and teaching, but when it's been deposited in you by the Holy Spirit, it just bursts forth. I can imagine they're walking along, and Jesus asks this follow-up question, and Peter spouts that answer, and everybody just stop and look and think about what they just heard. And then Jesus responds to it and confirms it and tells them that, look, this didn't come from your brain. This didn't come from your teaching. This didn't come from your experience. This was deposited in you by God so you would speak it out. Okay? You see, they started off with this personal contact and personal experience and the track record of what they'd seen Jesus do. They had a more informed opinion than the crowds did, but that didn't lead them to the right answer. It might have pointed them in the direction of the right answer. You know, these people had a relationship with Jesus. Well, that brought them closer, but until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was deposited in each and every one of them, they were still operating in the flesh. Informed flesh, but still operating in the flesh. And you see, this revelation is a thing of spirit over flesh. Sometimes the Spirit of God, which if you're a born-again believer, now does not dwell on the outside of you, but dwells on the inside of you, sometimes He'll just deposit that kernel of truth. And it will cause a reaction. It will cause an emotional response. It will cause a spiritual response. And sometimes you just can't help but blurt out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," or whatever else He's given you to say. You see, this was revelation knowledge. This wasn't education. This wasn't tradition. This wasn't training. This was from God, not from any human source. He was quickened in that moment by the Holy Spirit. What does quickened mean? Given life. There is something that was birthed in the depths of his being that he hadn't experienced before. Maybe he'd thought about it. Maybe he'd considered it. But in that moment, that revelation became his entire reality. And all of a sudden, boom, there it was. And boom, there it came out. And everybody around, like, whoa. You ever had those whoa moments when God reveals something to you? If you've been in the Word, if you've been in the presence of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is living within you, sometime you're going to have that whoa moment. And all of a sudden, all the puzzle pieces fit together. All of a sudden, there is a confidence that is in you that was never there before. All of a sudden, there is a peace that is in you that was never there before. Right when you needed it, the very thing you needed, boom, there it is. See, that's part of a living, working, walking relationship with Jesus. So, what Peter expressed was not the result of a public opinion poll. It was not a result of what somebody else told him to think. It was not a result of anything as far as a personal interpretation. How many know that people get all stuck up in the fact that, you know, Jesus wants a one-on-one relationship with me, and therefore the way I interpret the truth is my own personal truth, which leads you down a quagmire of the modern world. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. It's what God says and nothing else. Yeah, there is only one truth. There's not Ronnie's truth and Mila's truth and Ray's truth. There is truth. And the truth is in the Word. The Word is Jesus. The living Word is Jesus. The written Word reveals Jesus. The Word is the Word. The truth is the truth. I don't care what Washington says. I don't care what Frankfurt says. I don't care what the UN says. I don't care what CBS, NBC, ABC, the CW Network, Fox News, anybody else says. The truth is the truth. And those people sitting in universities that think they got a handle on the truth are as deceived as anybody. Thank you very much. The truth is the truth. It comes from the truth, and the truth is Jesus. He is who He is. Matter of fact, what did the Father say to Moses when he asked, I need to know your name. I am. God is who God is. And He is not who we interpret Him to be. He doesn't change. He changes not. Well, after Jesus confirms what Peter says, He says something extraordinary to him. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm going to say a couple of things about this, and I'm not going to go down a deep, detailed road on it. I say to you in the Greek, you are Petros, a pebble, a stone. But on this Petra, this massive bedrock, is what Jesus says He'll build His church on. Well, what is it? Is He building His church on Peter? No. He's building His church on the truth of the revelation that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. And building on that, then, all of this language about the authority and power that goes with it is not based on a person, it's based on the revelation of that truth and the possessing of that truth. If you want authority against the gates of hell, it better be based on the truth of the fact of the revelation of who Jesus is. Not who you think He is, but who He is. If you want authority to bind and loose, it's got to be based on the authority that is given. It's got to be based on the truth. It's got to be based on the revelation, not your personal understanding of anything. You see where I'm going, folks? There's a lot of people who have constructed their own Jesus based on their desires, their wants, their opinions, and in fact, that constructed Jesus is not the real Jesus. It becomes an idol, and there are entire denominations and churches that are built on that idol. It is idolatry. It is not Christ-like. It is not Christianity. Anything that is not based on the clear truth of the gospel is a false religion. You can be firmly convinced because you have been deceived by other deceived people that you're right on the track. But you better find out who Jesus is from the truth. We find it in the Word. It's not about our opinion about the Word. It's about who is revealed in the Word. That's the only thing that it works. And Jesus turns around and says, don't tell anybody. Peter's just made this glorious revelation. Everybody heard it that was walking with him. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. It's not time yet. When all things have been fulfilled, when Christ has been betrayed, crucified, and resurrected, when the Holy Spirit's come, now it's go tell everybody. Wasn't time yet. Hang on. Your day's coming. But then, let's see how fickle we are, human beings. If you start to read the next passages, Jesus starts to explain to the people that, look, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. They're going to kill me, and I'll be resurrected. And Peter, remember Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't taught you this, but the Father. Peter says, God forbid. Look down here. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What does it mean to rebuke somebody? You're wrong. Don't say that. Wait a minute. You're telling the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're wrong. Don't say that. But how human Peter is. Quick, 180 reversal. And Jesus steps back and looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." You've reverted. You went from a divine revelation of the truth to your interpretation of reality in three steps. Boom, 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 there you are. I just confessed that you're the Son of the living God. Now I just told you you're wrong. Don't say that. Anybody in here guilty? Been there, done that. You know, I don't get to tell God how to do things. I can express my opinion, but he's going to do what he's going to do the way he's going to do it. So what happens here? Humanity wells up in Peter and what he wants. He doesn't want to see Jesus suffer and die. Even if there's a resurrection on the other end of it. This is my friend. This is the man I'm following. What will things look like if what he said transpires? That's so human. I don't want my boat rocked. I want to be comfortable. I love this man. I don't want to see him suffer. What will we do if he's not here? All of those things happen. And we do the same thing. We might get this revelation from God. We might make this great pronouncement of the truth. We might just, you know, have it kind of well up in us, and we all of a sudden we know that we know that we know what we ought to do, and then we start reasoning about it, and we start thinking about it, and then sometimes we start counting the cost, and all of a sudden here we are like Peter again, rebuking Jesus for doing what he said he was going to do. So it's so easy that we do that. It requires attention to maintain the relationship. It requires attention to tell our emotions and our reasoning and what have you, get behind me, because I want to order my life on the revelation of the truth of Christ Jesus. It's hard sometimes, because you know what? This physical world is really real to us. It's really real, period. And people react badly when you say you're trusting God to do something. Circumstances don't always line up the way you want them to line up. But if you're following the truth of God, if you're following the lead of the Holy Spirit living within you, then regardless of how bumpy the road is, you get to go to the destination. God will not leave you nor forsake you. So, you know, Jesus does not change to suit men. However, men must change as led and empowered by the Holy Spirit to suit Jesus. I accept you where you are. Come to me in whatever state you're in. But let me work in your life to transform you and cooperate with me as we go along this path. You see, that's how we change. We don't change in order for God to accept us. He accepts us where we are, but we change as a result of His acceptance. We change as a result of His adoption. Maybe, you know, somebody has been adopted as you know, one of the hardest people to get adopted are teenagers, because they've been to the point in their life that they have life experience, they've been burned, they've been hurt, they're in the program, they're in the system, they've formed opinions, and then you bring them into a new family, and their reality changes, but they can't process their new reality because they're filtering everything through their old reality. Okay, you know, people use and abuse me, people will abandon me, I have to struggle for everything I get. It's hard to leave that behind when you come into a new family that says, "How can we help you?" This is the way that we order our lives. You know, here is a way of kindness and grace and mercy that we want to live our lives by. But you've got all this baggage that says people want to use and abuse me. And we come into Christianity that way. And the fleshly side of that, that says that, you know, this is how the world works and this is how the world treats you, we bring that stuff with us. Seen that commercial for connecting rooms at a hotel where the star comes in with about 20 people behind her and she's bought the connecting room so she can use it as her closet to put all of her luggage in? This is the way we come to Christianity a lot of times. We bring a tractor trailer load of baggage with us. And at some point in time, we got to go and disconnect that trailer and either dump the whole thing in the dumpster or filter out the good stuff out of the trailer and keep it and throw the rest of it away. It requires effort. It requires time. It requires commitment. It requires faith that God is leading you to do what's right. So, you know, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. God leads us in the transformation. But the harder we hold on to the old man, the more difficult it is. You see, God will not force you to change. He will encourage you to change. He will push you to change. He will use circumstances that befall you to tell you that you need to change. But He's not going to reach in and rip out and you just go in, okay, I'm ripping this old experience out of your life and I'm replacing it with this. He gives you the opportunity to do that. Because it's your life and it's your experience and you might have given it to Him, but you've got to participate in the change. You see, I mentioned that people are making idols out of Jesus by taking bits and pieces. I like this teaching. I like that teaching. Oh, this one's really good. There's my Jesus, but it's a fraction of who He is. There's a lot of people that want to preach love and forgiveness and acceptance, but forget about righteousness and holiness and judgment. You cannot separate God from who He is. Therefore, you cannot separate Jesus from who He is. And there is, He is both. He's both the suffering servant and the conquering King. He's both the loving Savior and the righteous judge. And we cannot separate Him from who He is. I'm just thankful that His blood covers me in all of my failures. Amen. Well, preacher, what do you say about the Apostle Paul? Over in 1 Corinthians, he talks about becoming all things to all people. Doesn't that mean that we adapt our Christianity to fit other people? No, that's not what it means at all. And people will throw that verse at you. They'll think that becoming all things to all people means that we have to accept anything and everything that's going on and not hold a line of righteousness. Well, that is a terrible misinterpretation. Paul's entire context is this. I am a missionary. I will do whatever is necessary, short of compromising my faith, to help people relate to Jesus. If I need to talk to a Jewish person, I'll talk to them in things that a Jewish person can understand. If I am talking to a Gentile person who was a pagan, I will relate to that part of their, you know, I won't let go of my Jewish heritage. I won't let go of my faith in Christ, but I will talk to them on a level that they can process. If you've got somebody who is bound up in sin, I'm not going to become a sinner to reach them, but I'm going to relate to them where they are. So becoming all things to all people doesn't alter the fact of who Jesus is. It doesn't alter the fact of His righteousness and His holiness. It doesn't alter the fact that He is the living Word and He is represented in this written Word, which also says, I am the Lord, I changeth not. If He didn't like it, in the Old Testament, He didn't like it in the New Testament, and He still don't like it today. And He won't change tomorrow, regardless of what the Supreme Court or Congress says, regardless of what the media says, regardless of what popular theory says, and however many quote, churches, end quote, that pop up worshiping a skewed, incomplete Jesus, he will not become that skewed, incomplete Jesus for them. We got to find the truth. We got to stand for the truth. We got to know the real thing, not somebody's imitation. How do you do that, by the way? How do you learn the true Jesus? You get in the book, first of all, but you get in the book not empowered by your own understanding, but with Holy Spirit, who helped men take pen to paper and write this book. Show me the truth. I believe that you live inside me. I believe that you participated in the authoring of the Word of Truth. I believe that you are in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Son. Interpret to me. Show me the truth. So you get in the book. You expose yourself to teaching, and not just any teaching. There's a whole lot of biblical teaching that isn't real biblical. And just because somebody doesn't quote 78 verses in a message doesn't mean the teaching's not biblical. And just because they do quote 78 verses in a message doesn't mean that it is true. Because people misinterpret. We want to look through a narrow lens to justify a point of view or justify an idea that we have. And we'll hunt and peck and proof text until we find a piece of scripture that says you can do what you want to do. No, it's the whole thing. You got to take the whole thing. You got to take it in context. If a verse seems counterintuitive, you need to look at the context it's written in. And then look at the context of the whole Bible and say, does that teaching fit or does that teaching not fit? If it doesn't fit, then the Bible isn't wrong. I'm interpreting it wrong. I've been taught wrong. See, we got to spend time not just reading the Word, not just hearing the Word. I'll give you another. You know where people, a lot of people get their theology? They get their theology from these songs that they hear. And I want to tell you this. There are some that have solid theology in them, and there are some that ought to be burned. Period. End of statement. There's a lot of bad theology in modern praise and worship music. You want solid theology, go back in time and find an old Wesley hymn somewhere. There's more Bible in one verse of a Wesley hymn than there are in albums and albums of these new projects that people do. Now, I'm not saying they're all bad, but there are, you know, check your theology. I've talked to the praise team about that a time or two, so, you know, be sure, you know, take a look at those songs and be sure that they're celebrating Jesus and not doing something else. There's a whole lot of stuff that's been published under the name of contemporary Christian music that's there for one reason and one reason only, to sell songs. Celebrate Jesus, don't celebrate me. So, we get in the Word, we ask the Holy Spirit to interpret it, we sit under solid teaching. And by the way, I'll go back to Brother Paul for a minute. What he said to that same bunch of people at the church at Corinth: let two or three prophets speak, and let each one weigh carefully what is said. I've got a responsibility for what I say behind this desk. You got a responsibility to be sure what I'm telling you is the truth. That falls to you. You know, I've got to answer to God. You got to answer to God. It's your job. Don't just take it for granted because somebody said it from a stage with a $1,000 Armani suit on, which I obviously don't have. Don't take it for granted just because somebody said it from a pulpit. It's your job to check it out. And meditate on it. Think about it. Study it. Try to think, how does that relate to everything else I've heard? Is this consistent with a true picture of who Christ is? And then start making your life decisions based on that truth instead of on something else. And oh, by the way, it ain't your job to line anybody else out. That's up to God and the Holy Spirit. You know, you can share truth, You can share your understanding. You can share your witness. You can share your experience. But at the end of the day, the relationship is between an individual and his God through Christ Jesus. It ain't up to you to line anybody else out. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I reckon I stirred enough today. Listen. I did a message sometime back on a fellow that said, you know, sir, I would see Jesus. I pray that that's your prayer today. I don't want to see some interpretation. I don't want to see the artist rendering. I don't want to see what somebody says. I don't want to listen to what other people say about him. Let me see Jesus. And I pray that that's your prayer too.